If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to start at verse 23 and read through 28. Matthew 23, starting at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And yes, you're probably thinking about, where are we going today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence with us as it is always with us. We thank you for your power and your majesty. There's so many things that we could talk about you, Father, and who you are and all the attributes, all the qualities that are enhanced within you. Your love and your mercy and grace, your righteousness and holiness, all of those things that tell us much about who you are. We thank you for that presence with us. We thank you for the ability to, if we can't see you with our eyes, to be able to see you in our hearts and to magnify you and to raise you up and to glorify you. We pray that this service may do that, maybe in some different ways, but that it might raise you up and lift you higher than any other name, any other being upon the face of all creation. We just pray that our hearts might magnify you. We thank you and we praise you, and I pray that this time might be a good time that we worship and adore you. May you do in us what only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a reason why I've stayed away from Romans a lot in the past. And there's, I think I already told you that, but there's people praying that I continue in Romans when I said that I wouldn't. But I'm hanging in there, and I am moving on to chapter 2. No promises. Wherever God takes me is the only promise I could make. I want to talk this morning. Let me start this out with the concept that there are kind of categories in life that we, even as Christians, as people who come to church and study the Word of God, know that there's kind of some differences in categories of people and how it all fits and works together. There was a man, and I've mentioned him before. They called him the chaplain of Bourbon Street, Bob Harrington. And he was kind of a rebel, and he got saved, and he's really a good preacher. And then he got a little bit rebellious again, and I'm not sure what the state is at this point in time. But he used to say that there's only two kinds of people in this world, and I'm sure others have said it as well, but I just remember him saying it. Two kinds of people in this world. That's kind of reducing it down to very generalized terms, I understand that. But it makes sense as Christians, as believers, as students of the Bible, that this would be true. There's two kinds. There's saved and there's unsaved. That's pretty basic, but really of what value maybe is any other type of person, if there is. I mean, that covers it, saved and unsaved. Those who by faith have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, through faith, they've entered into that their forgiveness of sin, Christ dying on the cross for the sin, they believe, they've accepted that, and they are saved, they're born again. That's another way you could say it. Instead of saved, born again, they become believers, become Christians. On the other hand, those who have not, and if you go back to John 3:16, and God loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him has everlasting life, has salvation. You go to the next verse, verse 17, and it says that there are those who have not believed, and they're condemned, because they're condemned before they even get started, so to speak, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are those who are not saved. There are those who are facing eternal condemnation. And so, just these two basic categories of life. But I want to slice that a little bit thinner, not real thin, but a little bit thinner, in this realm of the unsaved. Because that's the realm that we've been talking about in Romans chapter 1. Those who have turned their back on God and rebelled against God, they are unbelievers, but they are they can be fit in, the ones talking about in Romans 1 can be fit into kind of a certain category. But chapter 2 kind of introduces a little bit different category in the realm of the unsaved. Why get so particular on this? Well, because you know that there are people in your world, people that you have encountered in some way. In fact, you may have been one of those. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who's writing these words through the inspiration of the Spirit, fits into the second category, the one that we'll be looking at today. I mean, that's where he came from. But in Romans chapter 1, we kind of plodded through that a little bit, and we found these rebellious people who have ignored the truth of God and put it aside, put it behind them, and the result of that is that they have followed a lifestyle that is antithetical to the standards and the design of God, and living in this unholy manner, outwardly, specifically, encouraging one another to live, and within this we found a lot of sexual immorality, we found homosexuality maybe in particular, but these are people who outwardly live and propagate the unsaved condition of the flesh apart from God. And the scripture would sometimes identify that as that they are pagans. Now, I don't encourage you to go up to somebody on the street who's practicing one of these lifestyles that we talked about in Romans chapter 1 and call them a pagan. They might bust you in the mouth. I mean, that's okay, I guess. I mean, sometimes they just need to be told the truth, huh? And they do need to be told the truth, and maybe in a loving way. Look, we'll think about that. But they're those who are outwardly in such a manner rebelling against God. And it's not just those that are in Papua New Guinea that we have some familiarity with, that are in the tribal situation, that are pagan. Paganism is a term given to anyone in reality that is a non-believer. Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. So we've talked about them, and we kind of laid down a little bit last week in particular, talked about malevolent compassion. But today we want to talk about a different group. They're still unsaved. They still don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are just as lost, but they have a whole different projection of who they are. And just for the sake of putting name to it, and I probably saw this somewhere, it's probably where I came up with the name, but they are religious moralists. And so with that, the name, they're oftentimes religious. They don't have to be religious. There are moralists in this world who don't have any connection with religion. They just live by a set of morals and ethics and values that they think is the right thing to do, the right way to go. But many of them are religious. Many of them even go to church. They could go to this church. It is always possible, although the gospel is preached quite frequently, I would hope, from this pulpit. They're moralists. They're religious often. And they follow a code of conduct. They are within the context of the book of Romans in the first century, first and second century. They were people who were often Jews, who came out of the Old Testament Jewish legalism, the Old Testament idea of a religion, of following God. Much of it was much good. It was things that God had given to them, but they missed the main point. And that was Jesus, God's promised one coming into the world. And they rejected that and instead followed a system of things to do and to be. And they lived by codes, they lived by laws. It wasn't a heart relationship with God, trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. In fact, they rejected him. So in Romans 2, Paul moves to the judgment of these religious moralists. They will be judged as much as the pagans will be judged at a point in time in the future. But maybe it might look a little bit different. In reality, maybe it isn't, but it at least might look a little bit different. So in Romans chapter 2, Paul moves to the judgment of the religious moralist. In the first 16 verses, he lists six principles that govern the judgment. And so I'm not going to get far, but let's at least consider a couple of those this morning. How does God look at those who are following a code of ethics and morals and believe in those morals and ethics and yet are not true believers? They've not given over their lives to Jesus Christ. They have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So let me try and think this through. You know, up until this point, people sitting in the pews, that be you, you're back there saying, "Go get them, preacher, go get them. Them dirty, no good sinners." You know, tell them the way it is. Chapter 2 is a little bit different. Because this, in a lot of churches, is the people that are sitting in the pews. They're religious people.
We don't want to talk about them, because is it possible we could be one of those? Well, without Christ, we are one of those. That's why we talk so much about Jesus Christ and the importance of faith in Christ and what he did on the cross, both to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. But we don't want to talk about it. But that is indeed who Paul was. He was taught by one of the best teachers within the Jewish legal system and religious system that there was. And he was raised with all of the very specific things within Judaism, within the concept of the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And all the extra laws that were added as well. So, you know, they would appear to be good. And you may be sitting here and you may be a moral legalist. You may be a religious moralist that has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. I pray that that's not true. But everyone will one day face the judgment. And let's talk about that. Let me first begin by excluding the saved. Everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and I've been saying this, I've said this several times lately, and I'm going to maybe even say it several times today, that your sin, if you have truly placed your faith in Jesus, your sin has already been judged by God through Jesus Christ on the cross. It's already happened. Your sin was judged when Jesus died on the cross for your sin. All sinners, which is all of us, all sinners will be judged for their sin. Whether or not we stand the judgment ourselves or whether or not we place that judgment through faith in Christ, we place it on him. And the fact that he died, he was judged for my sin, gets me off the hook. Well, it's not a cop-out. It's the way God designed it to be. That he wants to be our Savior. He wants to save us from our sin, from our rebellion against him. We can't do it within ourselves. It takes him. So that's where we're at. But here are those who do not know Jesus Christ. They live good lives. They're moral. They're religious. Very probably, or at least possibly. So first of all, in verse 1, God will judge them through knowledge. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, this knowledge in reality, in terms of judgment for sin, comes from God. The heart of this verse is God's knowledge. But it says that, having just gone through these pagans, this passage says that everyone who judges another, and maybe particularly these pagans, does it because they have a knowledge, an understanding of what sin is, what rebellion against God is. The problem is that man has a very limited understanding of that. Sometimes we're just not sure about how sin is, what it is, and how it works within the life of the human being. Sin, we sometimes have a problem describing what it is. We look at the immoral person on the street or in whatever cultural setting that you might find one unborn again. No, that's bad. Unsaved, not knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're living a lifestyle that is apparent, being antithesis to God. But we look at them and say, well, I know that that lifestyle is in opposition to God because I know enough about God. I know enough about what I believe. And what I believe is right, I know that. But God's knowledge is so much deeper than ours. Sometimes we don't know what's inside the heart. God always knows what's inside. God always knows the depths of who we are and what we are, what we think. You know, Jesus put a really slant to it that most people really don't like. He says, if you think in your heart something, like if you hate your brother inside your heart, it's like killing them. It's like murder. Or if you have lust towards if you're a man and you have lust towards a woman, that's like committing adultery. That's immorality. That's a sin. You don't even have to do something physical. It's just the very inner being and how you approach things and how you see things and how you desire things. So it's easy to look at the pagan and say, sinner, but it's a lot harder to look at ourselves sometimes because our knowledge is limited in how we view ourselves. And what we think about what we do, is that sin or is that not sin? I don't know if you remember or not, but the very first time that you realized very deeply that you were a sinner. You know, I've talked to people through the years that didn't understand that they were a sinner. Been raised in church, and then all of a sudden it became apparent to them. You know what? I am a sinner. I kind of came to that place. It was pretty early in my life, but I came to that place and understanding a very, very impactful spiritual thing with inside of me that God impressed upon me. You're a sinner. Hadn't had time to do some of the really bad stuff yet. But I digress. I won't go into that one any deeper for now. You practice the very same things he says here. These people, these religious moralists, looking at everybody else and seeing their sinfulness and judging them, this verse goes on to say that you judge those of you who judge practice the same things. Well, no, Pastor, I've never done what they're doing. Dr. McGee, Vernon McGee says that this isn't the same thing as being identical. It's the same type of thing. And in other words, sin. You practice sin. Well, I'm not like them, but you practice sin. And the problem is how we view sin, and I've already said that, but let me expand upon that just a little bit. Generally, most people are warped in their understanding of sin in two different aspects. They minimize and categorize sin according to how serious it is. My sin is only a little bad, right? The little white lie, the maybe thinking something in my mind that I shouldn't be thinking, but I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not reaching out to anybody and doing anything illegal, doing anything physically sinful with them. My attitude maybe isn't always what it should be. Did I hear an amen? Attitudes, aren't they stinking things sometimes? Yeah, they are. But It's not identical to being a homosexual, but it is the same thing in regard to sin. It is sin, but we minimize the and categorize sin according to how serious it is. It's just not as serious. I can't even let that slip by a little bit. The second, and this is maybe the most important one, we underestimate the depth of one's sin, and let me add this, in comparison to God. That really makes the difference there. When we see ourselves in comparison to God and who He is and His holiness and His righteousness, we read in His Word about what it is, what it consists of, and we need to get an understanding of that, of the holiness of God. But oftentimes we underestimate who God is and His righteousness and holiness, and so we also in turn underestimate our own sin. Now, we all know the ramifications of the things that happened in the Garden of Eden. But really, was eating a piece of fruit that terrible? You know, on today's standards, you know, we wouldn't even think about it. Well, that's something that God told them not to do. That made all the difference. Well, there's many things that God tells us not to do. Don't lie. Don't deceive. Don't gossip. Don't spread around rumors about other people. Don't do some of these things. That's a sin. But oftentimes we don't take it as serious as we do other sins. So here is where the knowledge of God, He knows the person, and He knows the heart. And even though we may put on a good facade on the outside, quit telling your secrets, Pastor. Don't you ever do that? Don't you ever try to look better than what you really are? I do. And it's a sin when I do that and the way that I do that. But God knows. He has knowledge. And He will judge the religious moralists accordingly. Not if they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Not if their sin has been forgiven. But Jesus is the key. Always the key. The second aspect of this in God judging is found in verse 2 and 3. First of all is through knowledge. Secondly, through truth or understanding, looking at things in a right way, the way it should be looked at, truth. And we know that the judgment of God rightly, that's kind of the key word there, truthfully or rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. I used to like the curve, because most of the time I could kind of fall in at least a little bit above the average guy, you know. If I worked at it a little bit, didn't have to be a lot, but a little bit. God doesn't judge on the curve. Do you know? Do you know, and I've said this so many times through the years, let me say it one more time. There is no system of balance scales. There's no system that is a point system. You get so many brownie points and you're okay in comparison to the, What do you call the other side of that point system? I don't know what you call that. Sin. You get the sin on one side and the brownie points on the other. Okay, I'll just say it that way. There's no balance scales. You put the good stuff on one side and the bad stuff on the other side in your life, and you hope that the good outbalances the other side. That's not the way it works, and I've told you that many, many times. In fact, I want to reiterate this. One sin does the point system or the balance and throws it all out of whack. So it takes one sin. Adam and Eve were separated from God because of one sin. Sin, disobedience to God, rebellion against God. That's all it takes, one time. Even if you're a really good person, you can't do that. It's impossible. It's not the way it works. God knows the truth of who you are and what you do. He's able to judge you rightly. You go into the court and you make your case and you're judged according to the facts. Do you know that that judge or that jury can misinterpret those facts, the truth that you have presented? They can skew that all out of proportion because they're human beings. The judge can mess up because they're human beings. God can't do that. God doesn't do that. He has this truth, this right thinking, and he knows the very depths of us and who we are and what's inside of us. He sees the little lie. He sees the deception. And he judges accordingly in truth or rightly, as it says there in verse 2 or 3. Yeah. So I remind you that one sin is all that it takes. And that is because God knows. He understands the truth, the rightness of who you are and what you do. So I want to repeat. I've already said this morning, so you know I'm getting to the end, but I'm going to repeat it. Two things must happen because of your sin. One of two things must happen. Either you must stand the judgment for that sin, or Christ stood the judgment for that sin when he died on the cross in your place. You've accepted that provision of God's salvation, of God's dealing with your sin. You admit that you can't do it yourself. You allow Jesus to pay the price and take your place and pay the price for your sin. You must accept the fact that you are a sinner and your religion, your moral practices are not going to be sufficient to cover your sins. It will not work. It does not work. It will not work. Only Christ can take care of that. You either have to stand that for yourself and be separated eternally from God, or you must allow Jesus to pay the price for your sin in your place. So, it boils down to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is the key. The religious people of that time says, no, 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 we don't want Jesus. And yet, that was their only hope. You can't say no to Jesus. It just won't happen. It just won't work. You will be condemned without Jesus. So, again, without repeating this 100 times, you must trust in him for your salvation. If you've never done that before, there's always an opportunity. Every day that you're still alive, they'll reach a day where you're not alive anymore and you'll run out of chances. I know there's some believe that you have a chance after you die, and I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't say nothing about that that I can see. And so it's here now when you understand. You know what the guys that tried Paul, and I get them confused, Felix and Festus and all those different guys. But one of them says, "Today you almost persuaded me, Paul. Almost persuaded me." Almost isn't it. Almost doesn't work. We're not playing horseshoes or hand grenades, right? You need to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you've never done that before in your heart, you do that. Please do that. If the Spirit is speaking, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Let's pray. Father, many things that we could go into and say and enhance this, but the simplicity is here. It's not about being good, even though they weren't really bad people. It's being talked about in Romans chapter 2, is that from a cultural setting, a cultural think pot, they're pretty good people. But they are sinners. They have transgressed the law of God in maybe many points, but at least in one point. And so they need salvation. They need forgiveness of sin. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in Christ before, that today they may do so, we thank you. And we praise you, and we pray that the Spirit of God would work as only He can. Help us not to be in the unsaved side of things. Help us to be born again, saved through the precious blood, through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.